Many of you know that Pastor Ron would project out his sermon topics for months and months ahead so that we would be able to plan around those as a church. And we've been using the series that he projected before he passed away. And this is the last one that Pastor Ron projected. And so we want to honor him with this series and try and communicate what we believe was on his heart. And I think it's going to be a really great time together looking at the gospel in the carols. You know, Christmas carols are a really important part of our Christmas tradition, are they not? I've had experiences where people come to my house and they sing Christmas carols. Have you ever had that experience? I remember when I was a youth pastor, we used to take our young people and we would go out and we would carol at the rest homes. And I think it's a really great touch when you're in one of these gigantic malls and you hear Christmas carolers in the mall. And who knows? Maybe some Christmas carolers will show up sometime here at New Life during this month. You never know. I also think back to the Christmas carols and how important those were during my growing up years. One of the things that we used to do is we used to go over to my Uncle David's house and all the cousins would be there. And we had the tradition of singing Christmas carols. And our tradition was we would start with the youngest child and that child would pick a Christmas carol. And then we would work all the way up to the oldest person and they would pick the last one. Because we figured they had been around the longest and they, after all of what these other ones had been given, they should still be able to remember one. But it was a great experience, and that's how I learned a lot of the words to the carols, as well as singing them in church. Speaking of singing them in church, wasn't it great to sing some of them this morning? You know, one of the things people will send us during this month, don't do it. Sing more carols, you know? So we'll try. We want to put some of the old and some of the new together, but carols are really important. They have a great tradition associated with them. But the carols are also significant because they have incredible theology, incredible Christian doctrine and ideas that are captured within them. And because the lyrics are poetic, they do one of the things that poetry does. Poetry takes significant and complex ideas and compacts them into a very few words. Words like these: veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. No more let sin and sorrow reign, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings known, far as the curse is found. Yet in thy dark street shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. And probably one of the favorite of all of our Christmas carols: radiant beams from thy holy face with the dawn of redeeming grace. What incredible pictures there are in these carols that communicate to us the gospel. And we're going to look at several of these over these next few weeks. This morning, we're going to look at the one that we started with, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Next week, Pastor Matt is going to look at a rather modern Christmas carol, Christmas song, Mary, Did You Know? And then Gina is going to talk to us about one very well-known Christmas hymn, Joy to the World. And then as we come together on Christmas Eve, all of us are going to share some thoughts about that incredible Christmas carol, Silent Night. So I hope that you'll be here as we look at the gospel in the carols. Now, I think it's important for us to understand when we talk about the gospel in the carols, what is it that we're talking about when we use the term the gospel? And many of you know what the gospel is. It comes from a Greek word, euangelizo. Euangelizo. It's a combination of two words, ou, which is a prefix, which means well or good, and angelos. What does that sound like? Angel, all right? I have a Spanish surname, but I don't know a word of Spanish, so I'll probably say it wrong. But Los Angeles is Los Angeles, right? The city of angels, all right? And angel means messenger. So when you put this together, you come up with the idea of good message or good news. And that's what the gospel is. The gospel is good news. In fact, as you look at it there, euangelizo, it also sounds like a word that we're familiar with, evangelism. Evangelism is sharing the good news. And this is what the angels announced, did they not, in the verses that we just read. They announced the good tidings, the good news of great joy, which shall be to all people. Well, some people have tried to distill down the gospel into a concise definition. What is the gospel? The Wycliffe Bible Encyclopedia says the central truth of the gospel is that God has provided a way of salvation for man through the gift of his Son to the world. He suffered as a sacrifice for sin, overcame death, and now he offers a share in his triumph for all who will accept it. The gospel is good news because it is a gift of God, not something that must be earned by penance or by self-improvement. The good news of the gift of eternal life that God has given to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. Another kind of concise summary of the gospel was actually given to us by the Apostle Paul. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and he talks about that, and there are four things that he talks about in here. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached unto you, for I delivered to you first of all which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day, and that he was seen of Cephas." So the gospel here, as the Apostle Paul describes it, is that Jesus died, Jesus was buried, Jesus was resurrected, and Jesus was seen. Now, over the years, people have put together some different presentations of the gospel to be able to, in a concise way, communicate the gospel to other people that maybe have not heard it before so that they can understand it. One of them was popularized years and years ago by Campus Crusade for Christ. How many of you have heard of the four spiritual laws? Okay, a lot of you. In fact, it says right here, have you heard of the four spiritual laws? And this was an attempt to put the gospel into four key concepts. The first one was that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The second one is that man is sinful and he's separated from God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. The third law is that Jesus Christ is God's only provision for our sin, and that through him we can know and experience God's plan. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And the fourth law is that we must individually receive Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, and then we can experience God's love and plan for our life. As many as received him, he gave the opportunity to be the sons of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's a gift of grace, not of yourselves, so that no one would boast. One of the most interesting stories that I ever heard about the four spiritual laws was from a friend of mine in my church in Fresno. He said one day he was out golfing and he hit his ball into the rough. And so he went looking for his ball, and while he was looking for his ball, someone had dropped one of the four spiritual laws out there. And so he saw it and he picked it up and he put it in his pocket. And he finished his golf game after he found the ball. He went home that night, and as he was taking things out of his pockets, he pulled the four spiritual laws out and he sat down and he read it, and he realized the truth that was there, and he prayed the sinner's prayer, and that's how he came to Jesus. Is that an incredible story? Yeah. You never know how God's going to do it, right? Here's another really great presentation of the gospel that I learned in child evangelism. Maybe you've seen this before. It's called the Wordless Book. There's no words. There's just pictures. How many of you are familiar with this? Some of you. First page is gold. This represents heaven, where the streets are gold and where God wants us to dwell with him. And he doesn't just want us to be with him in a relationship with him in the future. He wants to have a relationship with us now. The problem is that all of us have sinned. And our sin separates us from God, and so we can't have a relationship with him. In fact, we don't even have the ability to make it right ourselves. But God took care of it because he shed Jesus' blood, represented by the red page. And Jesus paid the penalty for our sin to enable us to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And when we accept that, and when we say, yes, Jesus, I want you to be the sacrifice for me. I want you to be my Savior. God washes our sin away, and he makes us white as snow, and we are clean before him. And he doesn't just leave us there. He doesn't just want to leave us at that place. He wants to grow in the relationship with us. And so the green pages represent that once we come to Jesus and we've been made clean, we grow in our relationship with him. Wow, pretty cool, huh? And then there's one more. The gospel is as simple as ABC. ABC. I admit that I'm a sinner. I believe that Jesus died for me to pay for my sins. And I confess that Jesus is my Savior to him and to other people. And when I do that, I'm saved. I moved from death to life. The penalty for my sins has been paid. This is the good news. And the good news, the gospel, is so simple that a child can understand it. And yet the gospel is also so complex that it baffles the most intelligent theologians, does it not? And so it invites our scrutiny to look into this story and to understand the nuances of the good news that the angels announced when Jesus was born. And that's what we want to do. We want to look at the gospel and the carols. Now, the first one is Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Glory to the newborn king. This hymn, this gospel song, this carol was written by Charles Wesley in 1739. I think we got Charles up here. Charles Wesley. He was the brother of John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, and he wrote over 6,000 hymns during his life. He was a somber man, and so originally Hark the Herald Angels Sing was written to a very somber melody, different from the one that we have today. But over 100 years later, in 1840, Felix Mendelssohn, the composer, wrote a cantata to honor the coming of Johann Gutenberg's printing press. And then in 1855, William H. Cummings, adapted Mendelssohn's music to Wesley's lyrics to give us the modern form of our song, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. So it's come to us over hundreds and hundreds of years, this song has been sung. Now I want to do this morning is look at this song and to see the gospel that's in the carol. And my goal is this. I want you to realize the incredible ideas that are captured in these simple phrases in this song. I also want you to appreciate the depth of meaning in these very familiar words. And then I hope that when we sing it again, we'll sing it with more insight and with more gratitude as we sing this carol together. I've tried to group some of the concepts of the gospel from Hark the Herald Angels Sing under four principles about why Jesus came, because we're celebrating his first advent that Jesus came to the earth, all right, as the Savior and was announced by the angels. So let's look at some of these key ideas, these phrases in the gospel, of the gospel in the carol, and see what we can understand about some of the nuances of our salvation. The first reason that Jesus came is to reconcile sinners to God. This song starts with, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Glory to the Newborn King, Peace on Earth and Mercy Mild, celebrating the announcement of the angel that we just read in Acts 2. But then Charles Wesley says, Peace on Earth and Mercy Mild, God and sinner reconciled. What does that mean? This is the great doctrine of reconciliation. What does that mean? When I hear the word reconciliation, it implies to me that there's something that has happened to break a relationship. People need reconciliation because their relationship has been broken. You think about marriages who have been broken. You know, we're not talking to each other. There's a wall between us. We're separated. We're getting a divorce. There's a separation that takes place. And the restoration of that relationship is what we call reconciliation. It's when we say things like, we settled our differences. We buried the hatchet. We kissed and made up. We have come back together. And so the coming apart, the separation, and the coming back together is reconciliation. That's the concept of reconciliation. And reconciliation is really important part of the gospel. The separation and reconciliation is key to the gospel because, as we said in these presentations, man and God are separated from one another. And they're separated by sin. Sin is the great separator. Sin is the great alienator. Not only between us and God, sin is the great alienator and the separator between us, each other. When we have an offense that takes place between us, it's a sin on one person's part or the other that causes the breaking of that relationship. And unfortunately, the Bible says that all of us have sinned. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sins are just things that we do wrong. They can be actions that we do wrong, where we mistreat somebody, we say something we shouldn't say. Sin can even be a thought. Sin can be something that we should have done that we didn't do. I heard a person say one time, you know, it'd be really easy for us to sin. I can rack them up like mad in traffic on the freeway, you know. But think about it. If you sinned 3 times a day, that'd be 1,000 sins a year. When you come before the judgment, you'd have over 70,000 sins on your account. And our sin, the scripture says, separates us from God. Isaiah 59:2. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and he has hidden his face from you so that he will not hear you. And we need to be reconciled to God. I remember years ago someone explained it to me like this. They said, here's God, here's man. And God wants to have a relationship with us, but there's something between us. And it's this record book of sin. On the first page is my birth certificate. On the last page is my death certificate. And in between is my 70,000 sins that I've committed during my life, and it's separating me from God. But the scripture says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. And now I have the opportunity to be reconciled to God because my sins have been taken care of. And that's what the scripture says in Romans 5:10. When we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, Jesus Christ. As I was thinking about this, I was thinking, why is it that we don't reconcile? Why is it that it's so hard for us to reconcile with one another? And sometimes I think it probably comes down basically to pride. It comes down to the idea that, you know, each of us has contributed to this, but you contributed more. And so you're the one that needs to make up first. Okay, I didn't do that much. That's our pride part. And so there's this wall. We expect the person that did the most, okay, to be the one to reconcile. And what really needs to happen is that we need to look at ourselves, see how we contributed to it. We need to be the first mover. We need to be the one that comes back and tries to restore the relationship. As I was thinking about our relationship with God, it struck me this. There's only one offender in this one. And it ain't him. It's us. And we should be the ones that are coming to reconcile to him. But the scripture tells us that none of us seeks after God. None of us comes before him. And so God had to be the reconciler. And he sent Jesus to be the reconciler, to come and to not say, do anything about his offenses toward us, to take all of the offenses that we did and that he paid the penalty for those offenses and made it possible for us to have a relationship with him and a relationship with God. What an incredible concept. What an incredible concept. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. The gospel in the carol. The gospel in the carol. Hallelujah. Second, Jesus came to make God known. We call this the incarnation. I see it in the carol here. Christ by highest heaven adored. That's all of the angels in heaven. You read it in Revelation that are adoring the Lord Jesus, saying, holy, 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 worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb. Late in time, behold him come. What does that mean? Late in time. Why was Jesus late in time in coming? Well, I think one of the reasons is because Jesus has come in the last days. Hebrews 1:1 says, in the past, God spoke to us through our forefathers, through the prophets in many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. Jesus has a plan for the ages. God has a plan for the ages. It started in the Garden of Eden. It ends in the garden of the new heaven and the new earth, a restoration plan. And there are all kinds of parts of that process and that plan that God has worked out. Don't have time to go into them this morning. But at this time, late in the plan, as we're starting to go toward the culmination, Jesus came. I think also he came late in time because people have been waiting for it for a long time. You remember the story of Simeon when they went to dedicate Jesus? It said that he had been waiting for the consolation of Israel and that God had told him, you will not die until you see the Messiah. And so they bring him to Simeon, and he realizes that this is the Messiah that has come. We capture that in the old carol, do we not? Come, thou long-expected Jesus. Okay? But it was not just late in time. It was at just the right time that Jesus came. Just the right time. Romans says, you see, at just the right time, when we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. How was it just the right time? It was just the right time in the redemption story, in the progression of that story that's moving toward culmination when Jesus will come to the earth and be King of Kings and Lord of Lords and take up his rightful place and rule. It was just the right time to fulfill prophecy. You remember several weeks ago we talked about Daniel's prayer in Daniel 9 and how God told him when the Messiah would come. And Jesus came at just the right time that fulfilled that prophecy. It came at just the right time in history. If you want to spread a message all over the world, then you want to have the world kind of collected together, and you want to have a means of communication. And Jesus came during the Roman Empire, when there was a Pax Romana over the whole earth, and there was a system of roads that had been established so that when the angels came and announced the good news, and Jesus came and he fulfilled the good news by dying on the cross and raising from the dead, that there was an opportunity for people to take that message to the ends of the earth because the systems had been set up to make that possible. Late in time, Behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb. This is the concept of the virgin birth. This is the idea that many of us are familiar with, and it's a mystery that he was born of a human mother, but he was born of God above as his father. Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel. I love exploring this idea. Could speak an hour on it, but I won't. Okay? The concept of the virgin birth is pregnant with meaning. Pun intended. Next week, Pastor Matt's going to probably talk about some of this when he talks about Mary. Mary, did you know? The one that you delivered will soon deliver you. Mary, did you know? The sleeping child you're holding is the great I Am. All right, so we're going to explore that next week. By the way, if you're interested in more about this, Pastor Ron and I did a message on the mystery of the virgin birth, 12-14-14, and it's on our Vimeo channel if you'd like to go look at it. All right? Late in time, behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb. This is one I read earlier. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. In Jesus, God took on flesh. We call this the incarnation, John 1:1. In the beginning, the Word was with God. The Word was God. Jesus was the Word. And in verse 14, the Word became flesh. He was God, and he became flesh, became a man. And he made this clear when often Jesus would talk and he would say, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. I and the Father are one. He was God in the flesh. It's interesting the way that Wesley couches this, though. He says, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Okay? Veiled. He was veiled. His glory was veiled. Even though there were glimpses of it, there wasn't an opportunity to see completely because of his flesh, his humanity, his godness was veiled. We got pictures of it, for example, on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember in Matthew, he was taken up to the mountain, three disciples, and they saw his glory and his face shone like the light and his clothes were shining, and they got a glimpse of the glory. But for the most part, his glory was veiled. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. What does this mean? Incarnate. I had this explained to me in a really interesting way. I think it was when I was in high school or college. It said, the way that you understand this is by thinking about chili. You have regular chili, and then you have chili con carne. Okay, what does con carne mean? It means with meat. It means with flesh. Okay? Jesus is God con carne. All right? And that's where we get the word, the incarnation. The incarnation, God became flesh. You'll never forget it, right? I never forgot it. It does make the point, though, doesn't it? It does make the point. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. I love this line. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel, God with us. This, for you theologians, is called the hypostatic union. This is the concept that Jesus was at the same time 100% man and 100% God. Pleased as men with men to dwell. John 1:14, the Word became flesh, and he made his dwelling among us. He came to be with us. Jesus, our Emmanuel, Jesus was God. Matthew 1:23, the virgin will be with child, will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. And as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about what is the value. Besides the fact that Jesus came to die and pay the penalty for our sins as a man, because a man needs to pay the penalty for men's sins, right? But what does it do when God becomes a man? It enables men to be able to see what God is like. We have four accounts of what Jesus is like. By the way, we call them the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And as we read those, we can see what God is like by looking at Jesus, because Jesus is God in the flesh, incarnate. But here's another side of it. Because Jesus, God, became a man, God understands what it's like to be man. It's one thing to think about something this way. It's another to experience it. And when Jesus became a man, when God became a man, he could identify with us. He could understand what it's like. And the Bible says he was tempted in every way that we are, except without sin. He went through all the emotions, all the experiences, all the challenges that we go through. And because of that, when we pray to him and we ask him for help, he's not just undertaking an intellectual exercise with us. He actually sympathizes with us. He empathizes with us in that situation, and he gives us the help that we need in that time. He's able to help us because God became a man and he knows what it's like to be one. What an incredible concept. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus our Emmanuel. Simple phrases, profound meaning, the gospel and the carols. Number three, Jesus came to destroy death. This is the idea of salvation. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Mild he lays his glory by. What does that mean? Mild he lays his glory by. We talked about the fact that there were glimpses of his glory, but his glory was veiled in flesh, did we not? John says, but we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. But there is a sense in which he hid his glory, he emptied himself of his glory. This is the biblical concept, and I think this is what Wesley is talking about, that is called the kenosis, the emptying. And it's described in Philippians chapter 2. It says this, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. That's the word kenao. He emptied himself, taking on the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Mild, he lays his glory by. Okay? He gave up all of those things that he had with the Father in heaven in order to come down here and take the lowest form of a servant, even to the point of death. And through his death, he was born for three things. He was born, first of all, that man may not die. Okay? He had the power over death, and he took the power over death. 1 Timothy 1:10, by grace, he has now revealed through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has destroyed death. He was born that man no more may die. He was born to raise the sons of earth. This is the resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life, he said. He who believes in me will not die, but will have eternal life. He was born so that man no more may die. He was born to raise the sons of earth in resurrection. He was born to give us a second birth. What does that mean? What is the second birth? Well, this is something that Jesus discussed with the Pharisee Nicodemus in John chapter 3. You can go read it. And he said to Nicodemus, you have to be born again. He put it this way. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised by my saying you must be born again. What does he mean? He says there are two births. The first birth is your physical birth. That's your birth when you're born of flesh. But when you're born physically, you've still not been born spiritually. You're spiritually dead. The Bible says we're dead in our trespasses and sins, and we need to be made alive. So even though we're physically alive, we're spiritually dead. Even though we've had one birth, we need the second birth. And this is the second birth when we repent of our sins and Jesus Christ gives us spiritual life. This is the doctrine of regeneration. We're regeneration. We're made alive in Jesus in our spirits. 1 Peter 1:23, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, man no more may die, but will have eternal life. He'll be given the second birth. Wesley captured both of those concepts in this great carol. Now, probably most of you have noticed, and some of you know the story of these two crosses up here. This is the salvation cross. You can see all of the nails in it. Okay, how did they get there? Well, for those of you who weren't here for the experience, we had the cross down here. We gave people little post-it notes and they wrote their sins on there. And they came up and they nailed their sins to the cross to represent that when Jesus died on the cross, he died for my sins and he died for your sins. He died for the sins of the whole world. Okay? But I want you to know that the sins are gone and only the nails are there. I'm reminded from that great hymn that says, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." Okay? And we can have our sins nailed to the cross. We can have them taken away. It's not that hard. It's A, B, C. And if you've never done that, that's the sinner's prayer. You can pray the sinner's prayer today. "Lord, I admit I'm a sinner. I admit that there's a separation between you and me. Thank you for letting me know today what Jesus did for me. I believe in Jesus and what he did. I confess that I want you to be my Savior, and I'm going to tell everybody else about how you're changing my life." And when you do that, you will be born from above. You will be born again. You will have the second birth. Whoa. Whoa. "Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king." Simple phrases, profound meaning, the gospel and the carols. Well, there's one more. Jesus came to transform our lives. This is sanctification. "Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings." Obviously, the Prince of Peace is a reference to one of the names of Jesus. He's the Prince of Peace, and he's come to bring peace on earth and goodwill toward men. But what does it mean when it says, "Hail the Son of Righteousness"? Now, one of the things that you'll notice if you look up this song, when we sang it this morning, "Son" was spelled S-O-N. When you look at it in Wikipedia, it's spelled S-U-N. Why the two different spellings? Because these writers in the old days, they did not just pull concepts out of the air. They were steeped in the Bible. They were steeped in theology. And he, Wesley, had a particular verse in mind when he wrote, "Hail the Son of Righteousness." Malachi 4:2. "But whoever reveres my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings." In the last chapter of the Old Testament ends with a hopeful picture of the dawning sun and the rays of hope coming out from the sun. But most Bible teachers believe that this is a personification. It's a personification of Jesus Christ coming to give us hope through his resurrection. And so Wesley takes the idea of the Son of Righteousness and the Son of God, the risen Son and the rising Son, and puts them together. This Son of Righteousness is Jesus, okay? And his wings are like the rays of the sun that are going forth with hope and healing. Jesus brings hope and healing to us. It was interesting. I was thinking, you know, I want to challenge everybody in the services that these Christmas carols are great for devotional studies during this season. And maybe you should take these phrases here and try to explore them and understand what's behind them. So I thought, is that really hard or is that really easy? I'll type in "Son of Righteousness" into Google and I'll see what I come up with. And it talks about risen with healing in his wings. So I typed that in, risen with healing in his wings. And guess what? I learned something new that I didn't even know before, even though I studied this. Said this concept of risen with healing in his wings, the idea of the wings has the idea of extremities, and sometimes it has the idea of hem, okay? Or the end of a garment. Now think of the story, okay? Here's Jesus and he's walking along. And the woman with the issue of blood says, "If I could just touch the hem of his garment, I would be healed." That's the wings. That's the same wings in Malachi. He has healing in his wings. And when that woman touched the hem of his garment, she was healed. And God wants to bring that same kind of healing and restoration and life to us. And so Wesley connects Malachi with John. And he takes the picture of the sun, Jesus, the light. And he takes the picture of the healing. And he connects that to what John says in John chapter 1. Light and life to all he brings. John 1:1. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. Amen. We represent this concept, the healing work of Jesus, the healing in his wings, this sanctification process of giving us the, taking away the penalty of sin and now giving us the power to overcome sin. This is the sanctification cross. This cross is actually made out of pieces of stained glass window that was broken in the earthquake. And they were all put back together to form this cross. All right, it's a picture of how Jesus takes the broken pieces of our life. All of those things that have been a consequence of sin, our broken relationships, and he brings them back together and he makes something beautiful and he shines his light through them, the light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Wow, what an incredible concept. What an incredible concept. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Simple phrase, profound meaning, the gospel in the carols. Well, I hope as we've gone through this morning, you've seen that there are really significant concepts captured in these little words in these carols. And that as we understand them, we have an increasing appreciation for all that God has done for us in the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, this incredible gift that he's given to us. This morning we learned that Jesus came to reconcile man to God. We learned that Jesus came to make God known so that we would know what God is like. We learned that Jesus came to destroy death. We learned that Jesus came to transform our lives and to give us healing. And I think that having gone through this carol and maybe hopefully understanding a little bit more about it, that it would be meaningful for us to sing it once more at the conclusion of the service, review these concepts, and sing it as praise to God because of what he has done. Glory to the newborn King.
Knock the herald angels sing, glory to God.